So we're looking here at the nature of the Bible. If you have the text in digital format, it should be page 7. If we're off by a little bit, then you're somewhere around there, but it's at the top of the page. It's the nature of the Bible. This lesson concerns itself with the overall survey of the English Bible in preparation for detailed study of the doctrine of the Scriptures. So this is kind of like an introduction to the doctrine of the Scriptures. We had an introduction to theology in general, and now we're looking at the doctrine of the Scriptures. The reason that we are starting early-ish, like we usually start at 10 o'clock, the reason we're starting a little bit earlier is because I want to try to get as much of these studies in to one class as possible. So you'll notice that it says at the bottom left of the page, Lecture 1. Lecture 1 has a lot of information in it. It's really good. So we're going to look here. First of all, the Bible's names and titles. Several names of are used for the Christian's book, the Holy Bible. Some of the names are more common than other names. So the first here is books. The books. We'll look at these passages here, but he says the word Bible is an anglicization of the Greek word biblios, or the word book, and biblia, the word, or biblia, which is books. In time, the word came to refer to the sacred books of the Scripture. So some of the passages here that refer to those things, some of these are reference passages. That's why I have references, not necessarily, these aren't like proof texts per se, they're references that have to do with it. So, and as touching the dead, that they rise not, have you not read in the book of Moses, in how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and the God of Jacob, sorry, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Also in Luke chapter 3 verse 4, it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then Luke chapter 20 verse 42 says, David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, and so on and so on. But the point that we're getting at here is he's referring to books. Okay, so that's the name of the Scriptures, particular books. Acts chapter 1 verse 20, again it mentions the book of Psalms. Acts chapter 7 verse 42 mentions the book of the prophets. Okay, and this is not particularly like a book of the prophets, but it's referring in general to the section of the Bible that is of the prophet, is the prophets. So we look here, letter B here, the Old Testament, or the Old and New Testaments. Okay, so we have the Bible referred to as books, then we have the Bible referred to as testaments. And the word testament means a covenant or an agreement. In some cases, it is an agreement that is two-sided. In other cases, it's an agreement that's one-sided. That the second side doesn't necessarily have to do anything. So like when you leave your last will and testament, often you will have, you know, you may have conditions, but most of the time you don't. Most of the time you just say, this goes to this person, this goes to that person, and so on. Whereas the God's will has conditions. He gives conditions on his will and his testament. And so the division of the Bible into the Old and New Testament is the basic division of the Old Covenant of the Law and the New Covenant of Grace. Here's a few passages here. As Christ talks about the, as they're partaking of the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22 verse 20, he says, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, having to do with or reminding us of the fact that he is leaving his testament, as we'll talk about, or just briefly mention in Hebrews chapter 9. And again, he refers back to this. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Did I say the passage there? 1 Corinthians 11:25. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then in verse number 14, it says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Interesting terminology there. You have a testament, you have inheritance, all of this having to do with one who died and left something to someone. Now, the difference is the testator has risen again. And so, but his testament is in force because he died. And then, of course, it has even greater force because he rose again. Now, how do you deal with that? You know, oh, grandma passed away. She left all this stuff to us. And then 3 days later, she decided she was no longer dead. And so she rose again. It's just, does she come back and say, never mind, give it all back? No. So the difference is, of course, the testament is in force still because he didn't go back on his word of the testament. However, he did go back on the fact of being dead. Decided, you know what? Death cannot hold me. What's that? Well, you'd still have the New Testament and the Old Testament. But it wouldn't have any force because he would not have authority to leave it without actually fulfilling the Old Testament. And so, lots of stuff we could talk about on that. Each of these points, by the way, this is where I'm like why we started early and why we're trying to roll along quickly, because a lot of these points we could really just dig in. I mean, we could spend a whole message on every single point. We could talk about the books, you know, the term books. We could talk about the testaments and all of that. We could spend a whole lesson, a whole message on that. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to just go through this whole course, you know, as a standard course. Some of the deep things on these things, those are kind of maybe a different level than like an undergraduate level. It's probably a little, but some of them, I mean, obviously, you know, you can make it simple and preach through it, but we're trying to stick with undergraduate level for these courses right now. So the next thing is the scriptures. The Bible's referred to as scriptures. The word scripture is translated, is a translation of the Greek word graphe, which we often will, it's scripture or also translated writing. By the way, when I say also translated, I'm not saying that where a word is translated this in English, it could be translated as the other word. I'm not saying that at all. You'll find I don't really reference the Greek all that much when I preach. Not because I'm against the Greek. I do study the Greek from time to time. But I believe that God has given us His Word, and I've got it sitting down here in my bag. God has given His complete Word, all that we need, in our own language. And so, not to oppose studying the Greek, there are some things that you can dig a little deeper and get a deeper understanding of the intricacies, but it doesn't change the truth. And that's, a lot of times people say, well, this word could be translated this. Wrong. It's translated what it's translated for a reason. And so, you know, we look at it and we say, you know, that's where that whole, you know, scriptural criticism comes into play, where, you know, as we're going through this, we're going to get into some of that. We're going to talk about, you know, why we use the English Bible that we use and all of that. So when you look at Greek, it's generally so that you can better understand the English, not so that you can change the meaning of the English because you disagree with it or because you want to find some hidden truth that isn't really there. And so, you know, I was talking to somebody yesterday and explaining like the passage that we're going to go to today in Sunday morning. We could dig real deep into that passage. We can get, and I think actually what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep the computer up. I'm going to give you examples of how we can dig a little deeper into it. It'll be preaching / lecture, you know, as usual, but I'm going to point out some tools and some things that you can get a little deeper and you can look at, you know, study to show thyself approved unto God. Well, you can look up the word study and you can see, okay, the word study throughout the Bible, you know, every time the word study is used in English. Then you could also look and see every time the Greek word that the word study is used and see other words that it's translated into just to kind of understand a little more of the flavor of the word. But it doesn't change the definition of the word. That's the thing. A lot of times people say, oh, you go to the Greek and you find this is the definition of the word. Problem is, you're putting it in a box and you're taking it out of its context and you're trying to define it based on all the other places. Word studies are great to understand the flavor of a word, but they're not great to understand the word's definition within its context. And so you have to first look at, okay, what in the world is he saying concerning study in its context? And so then, you know, you can look at the flavor of the word and you can kind of say, oh, okay, I can see how this study, it has some diligence with it, because that same Greek word is translated diligence all over the place. But he's talking about studying. But we can kind of get the flavor of, okay, it's not just a simple little overview. It's a digging. It's a diligent study. But anyways, that's how you can get some of that. And so that's kind of a disclaimer on the mentioning of the Greek. Although we may mention and talk about Greek from time to time, some people do that and then, you know, you end up with people saying, whoa, I looked up this Greek word and it actually means this. No. No, it actually means what it says in English. That's what it actually means. And a lot of people get language misunderstood and they think that there's something hidden in that language. You know, a translation is a translation. Whether I say it in English, Greek, Hebrew, Spanish, Italian, whatever, it is exactly the same. Just a different language. So, you know, that's where some people are like, well, you know, you look to the Greek, you find the secrets. And it will. English and Greek both communicate the same things. There may be a variation that you didn't get, but it doesn't change what it means. So anyways, that's my rant. But concerning Scripture, that passage, I skipped it. That's what I did. I skipped the whole passage there. No, wait a minute. I skipped that passage, 2 Timothy. Yeah, that's there. Okay. That's what I just didn't read the last passage concerning the New Covenant and so forth for the other one. So concerning the Scriptures, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." We'll talk about inspiration in another lesson. So also, the Bible is called the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword," and so on. So that it's referred to as the Word of God. This is the most significant pictorial and complete name. It is a name that causes us to recognize the Bible as God's book. That's why oftentimes I'll say the Word of God, or thus saith the Lord, because that's what He's saying, is what is written in His Word. And so this is a perfect picture. The name, the Word of God, is a perfect picture to recognize who gave it to us. good morning. No go? All right. Had to give you something to shoot up in there or something. I don't know. Anyways, letter E. Yeah. A couple little rocks. Psalteric titles. So the titles in the book of Psalms. Psalm 119 is the Word of God Psalm. You know, when we look at Psalm 119, it is the Psalm that often refers to the Word of God and uses a number of names for the Bible, and there's actually six here that he's mentioned. In Psalm 119, verses 7 through 9, here it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In this passage, as well as Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2 and verses 4 through 7, I'll read those real quick and then I'll reference it the way that it references it here. So in Aleph, which is, by the way, the book of, or the book, it's almost a book. The chapter, Psalm 119, is broken up into the Hebrew alphabet. And so you go Aleph, Bet, Gemel, Dalet, Hey, and so on, all down through the alphabet. And each letter of the alphabet has its own section of scripture there. So in letter Aleph, it says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. Verses 4 through 7 says, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts, O Lord. Oh, that thy ways were directed to keep, or that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. So throughout Psalm 119, the following titles for God's word are applied. That is the law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, all referring to God's word. Okay? Not necessarily complete, but referring to certain parts of God's word. Okay? And then judgments are also defined in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 and 11. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people. This is Solomon's prayer to God when he became king, and God says, what do you want? And he says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And then God responds and says, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, so on. So this helps us to understand what the judgment is. It's to understand and to discern between issues, discern between good and bad on behalf of others. So that's the names. Okay, basic, again, this is a real simple overview. We'll start digging a little deeper as we get into the next studies, but those are the basic names of the scripture or of the Bible, of God's word, or any of the other names. Number two here is contents. The Bible consists of 66 books. Anybody know, without looking at it, you just looked at it though. Anybody know how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? Close. 27. Very good. Very good. 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. Letter B, yet the Bible is one book. It bears witness of one God. It forms one continuous, I put up two fingers, but that's point two. It forms one continuous story. Number three, it has one plan of salvation. Number four, it has one central theme, and that is Jesus Christ. So, point one, point two, point three, point four, all one. It is one book of one God, one continuous story, one plan of salvation, one central theme. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to quote Augustine. Augustine, he made at least one true statement. and he said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed, speaking of the Testaments. Anyways, he said a lot of bad stuff too, by the way. But he's quoted here in our material, as saying, and he actually says he made at least one true statement. And I highlighted the word one. I was like, maybe not very many more than one, but he made at least one, true statement. He may have made two or three true statements, but, that's probably about it. So anyways, it's composition. Those of you that like Augustine will debate later. it's composition here. So we talked about its name, or it's, I wonder if he's got, it's in a C. No, it's names and titles. Its contents, its composition. See, he goes with all C's after this. You know, it's construction, but then he switches. It's symbols, it's theme, and Bible statistics. So, it's composition. So, how's it written? Or, you know, how did it come to be? It's writers, approximately 40 human writers. Some debate whether 40, 41, 42, 39, you know, 40 human writers, approximately, were used to pen the Word of God. These men were separated by time and their own station in life. You know, everybody's in a different place. In fact, that's where a lot of people say, well, no, the Bible was written by man. You say, well, which man? You know, people say that. They're like, the Bible was written by man. Which man? Who? Well, King James wrote it. No, he didn't. He didn't even translate it. He authorized it to be translated. That's all he did. And we'll get into the translating, you know, and all that in this study as well. This is a good, I love this study. It's a great study. But anyways, you say, which one? Well, Moses. Okay, did Moses write it all? No, he only wrote the first five books. Who wrote the rest? There's more than 40 men that were not around at the same time. Some of them were contemporary with one another, but in large fashion, when you look at the whole, all of the 40, I mean, you have about a 1600 year span of time. And so for John to stop and talk to Moses, although he did see Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they didn't sit down and say, okay, you wrote this, now I'm going to write this. Make sure they match. No. They didn't compare notes. The same author's there. You just have different transcribers, okay? God's the author. You have these transcribers. So the Bible writers included prophets and kings and statesmen and herdsmen and fishermen and pastors and soldiers and ex-Pharisees, etc. Lots of different areas of life. But all were accepted, which we'll talk about the Canaan of Scripture later and how that, you know, some of the rules and so forth, all were accepted as prophets and worthy of writing the Word of God by either Israel or the churches. Letter B, its period of writing, which we just mentioned, is written down over a period of approximately 1,600 years. Moses, around the time of 1,500 B.C. to John, the apostle, around 100 A.D. That's your general time frame of the writing of the Word of God. We have to recognize, though, that as we get into our study, we're going to find, though, that it, before it was penned, it was already there. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. It was already there before it was penned in English. I'm kidding. Of course, we want to. I believe I'll be judged by King James Bible when I get to heaven. That's what he gave me, right? Either that or he's going to help me to understand the original languages completely. But we're judged by what he gave us. There's a big debate on that, too. You make a statement like that. I want to be judged by a King James Bible in heaven. I say, well, what about people who speak Spanish? They'll be judged by a King James Bible, too. They'll just learn English. that'd be the heavenly language. No, I'm kidding. Letter C. It's languages. Speaking of language. Number one, generally speaking, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, although some parts, number two here says, were written in Syriac or Chaldean. Okay, and then the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, but some of the New Testament was Aramaic as well. But everything generally, Old Testament, was translated into Hebrew as a complete book, or book of books, by the time it was done, and then everything New Testament ended up translated into Greek because that was the world language at the time. And so, again, we'll get into the underlying texts of the King James Bible as we study it through this study. So its construction. Three divisions of the Old Testament are given in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And I don't think I put that down here because it's in the book. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45 says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, or while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." So the law, or the book of Moses, the law of Moses, or what is called the Torah, is one portion. It's five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. These are things, you know, you want to remember, you know, as we, and I'm not going to tell you, like, that's on the test, you know, but there are some things that you'll want to remember. I have the study questions here, for those that are taking it for credit. There's only 20 questions, but it's pretty simple. Most of the questions come right from our lectures. So you'll want to review and highlight and so on and so forth. So, or review and remember, or scribble it down on paper or something. So anyways, then we have the prophets, or the Nevi'im, the Hebrew term there. Torah, by the way, is the Hebrew term for the book of the law. The prophets here, you have the former prophets and the latter prophets, what we generally refer to as historical books. Joshua through Kings, except Ruth, are considered the prophets. And then we have the latter prophets, and that's mentioned here. Or we have a few passages mentioned on that. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." And then chapter 7, verse 7 again refers to the former prophets, that the Lord cried by the former prophets. Chapter 7, verse 12 also again refers to the former prophets, as he says that God sent his spirit, the Lord of hosts sent his spirit by the former prophets. And then we have the latter prophets again. The prophetic books, Isaiah through Malachi, except for Daniel and Lamentations. Those are more considered historical. But at the same time, they fit in the book of the prophets in a sense. Okay. But not necessarily in the subcategory of former and latter. That makes sense. They're prophets, but not necessarily in those categories. Then we have the Psalms, or the Ketuvim, in case you want to know Hebrew. The sacred writings, this is, and they say the Psalms kind of entail these writings. So you'd have the Book of Psalms, you'd have Chronicles through Song of Solomon, basically, or the Catechicals. Canticles, in other words, Chronicles to the singing stuff, right? Through Song of Solomon. Plus, the exceptions noted above, some will put the Book of Ruth, Daniel, and Lamentations in with the writings. I put Daniel with the prophets, Lamentations is probably categorized with the writings, but written by the prophet Jeremiah. So it's kind of one of those either or maybe both kind of thing. And Ruth, it's a historical, but there's some prophetic. There's definitely a ton of prophetic language in the book of Ruth concerning the kinsman redeemer and so forth. So then you have the Megaloth, or the scrolls, consisting of the five books of the Ketuvim, or the writings there, namely the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. So, by the way, this is the categorization of the Old Testament that the Jews kind of recognized that way. In fact, if you pick up a quote-unquote Jewish Bible, it's the Old Testament. You're going to pick it up and you're going to say, wait a minute. It's not in order. Not in the order we have it in anyways. They order their books by the category. Not necessarily the way that we have ordered ours. Theirs are by category. It's you know, obviously the English translation's not right because they've had it changed for specific reasons. But the way that they lay it out doesn't necessarily change the truth that's contained therein. The translation changes it, but the way they lay it out doesn't. So anyways, in dividing the books of the Bible in our English Bibles, we generally use the 4x4 construction as follows. By the way, that is on the quiz for the... So that you'll know that, the 4x4 construction, it asks about that. So we have the Old Testament 4 and the New Testament 4, okay? Old Testament 4, you have law, history, wisdom, prophecy. New Testament 4, you have gospels, history, epistles, and prophecy. You can break those down. Law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. History, Joshua through Esther. Wisdom, Job through Song of Solomon. Prophecy, you have major and minor prophets. Isaiah through Daniel and being the major prophets, and then Hosea through Malachi being the minor prophets. That's the way that we break it down. What I mentioned before concerning the Old Testament and its construction, that is the way that Israel broke it down. Okay? So we break it down this other way. To us, in our Gentile way of thinking, that makes more sense than the way that they broke it down. Really, as long as you have the same scriptures, the order that they're in isn't as important, I don't think. But some may argue that. They may say, well, you know, if you move this chapter and then you mess up which verse is in the middle of the Bible. You know, he's going to mention that here along, the verse that's in the middle of the Bible. But, you know, some of those things, it's kind of like, you know, people try to find stuff that's, you know, like Bible codes. Like, oh, yeah, you can look up, you know, the 144th chapter of the Bible, and you can find, you know, in the such and such, you know, whatever. I mean, Bible codes are good, like if you want a secret language or something and you want to use, you know, books of the Bible to, you know, refer to specific words or something. I've thought about that. That's kind of a cool thing. Now it's out and everybody knows the code, so it's no longer any good. But, you know, you could attach a number to a book, and then, you know, so you have a string of numbers that just gives you, okay, you know, you go to this book, you go to this chapter, you go to this verse and this number of the word, and there's your first word of the sentence. That's kind of a, you know, if we're ever in a situation where we got to do that. Nice thing is you can switch it up, and it's not always the same number for the same word because you have words you can choose from. Anyways, there you go. There's your secret language. Yeah, we'll just erase that from the video so that we keep our secret language. I'm kidding. It's a lot of work to go through. So, the Bible's symbols. A number of symbols are used to describe the Bible. The Bible is referred to as a mirror. In James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, it says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This is a mirror. Word of God refers, or is referred to as a mirror. Also, are giving, revealing its power. Each of these symbols, and I'll just read them real quick and then we'll go over them, but each of these symbols have something to do with power. So, the mirror reveals the power. The seed, shows us the regenerative power. A lamp gives us the illuminating power. A sword gives us the convicting power. The hammer shows us the destructive power. A tree shows us the flourishing power. And then water shows us the cleansing power. So, the seed, regenerative power, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. There's many other passages you could go to considering the word of God being seed. But that's the only one that he gives us there for this study. Again, hey, extra credit. You can look up those and refer to those. You can do that in a lot of these, by the way. This is a very simple study. But as we get into some of the more complex things, you're kind of like, well, yeah, that was kind of a flyover overview, you know, and then we get into some of the more complex things and some of those lectures, they're going to take an hour. And you guys are going to be like head spinning because it's like dumping a ton of information on you all at once. So anyways, then you go back and watch the video again. So you can kind of like, what in the world did we learn there? You remember, we went over some of this stuff back in 2012. But Brother Travis is taking the refresher course here. So then we have the illuminating power of the lamp. As he says, I will meditate in Psalm chapter 119, verse 15, in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, I grabbed the wrong one. It's supposed to be 105. Psalm 119, 105. Is it thy word have I? No. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I believe, right? 119, 105? Did I give that right? I had 115. See, that's what happens when you're doing it at midnight. Y'all look it up and correct me if I'm wrong. Psalm 119 verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth life. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 23. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well, do you take heed? As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You could also look at, you know, John chapter 1 and you know, the light of the world and so on. Was I right? Okay, good. All right, so also a sword giving us the convicting power. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, which we already read, says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The hammer, destructive power. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 29, God says, is not my word like as a fire? He didn't mention the fire, but like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Destructive power. Destroying sinfulness and so on. All these are real good little tidbits or springboards for a whole message. A whole simplistic message on one topic. a tree. Flourishing power. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 18. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. This speaking of wisdom, but wisdom personified there being the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Then we have water, or cleansing power. And on the tree, it reminds me of what the Word of God produces for a Christian. He shall be as a tree by the rivers of water, right? And so on, as Psalm chapter 1 says. The cleansing power here, John 15:3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Also referring here to husbands and wives, Ephesians chapter, or rather referring to Christ and the church with the picture of husbands and wives, Ephesians chapter 5 verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We have Psalm 119 verses 9 and 11, and I didn't put verse 9, so somebody look it up. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Verse 9. By taking heed thereunto. Amen. All right, I'll quote that again. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? Again, cleansing, having the water. By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. One that I skipped here was milk, meat, bread, honey. Amen. Milk, meat, bread, honey. It's nourishing, sustaining, and satisfying power. Lots of passages here referring to that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 talks about the milk of the word. I'm just going to kind of jump in and grab the particular point that we're hitting on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 talks about being fed with milk, not being able to bear the meat because they were carnal. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, here we have, they have need of milk and not of strong meat. They weren't ready for strong meat yet. Then we have, and both coming from the Word of God, the meat and the milk. We have Psalm chapter 19, verse 10. It says that the Word of God is more to be desired than gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, which was kind of that like takes me down the trail. I checked on my bees this week. We moved the hive to the front, not to the front, but like in between the two houses up toward the front. And we took a couple top bars off to look. You know, it is a beautiful thing to look at like thousands of bees hanging off of a top bar comb. And then when they move out of the way a little bit, you can see that honeycomb. And you could see the eggs that had been put in there by the queen. And I'm like, yes! They're doing their job. They're doing what they're supposed to do because the bees only last 2 to 3 months. And so they have to have new bees to start over, you know, to restart or to continue the hive. So anyways, And so, the Word of God is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Chapter 34 verse 8, Psalm says, that it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Having to do with food, right? Anybody getting hungry yet? Of course, the kid, right? Biscuits and gravy. Yeah, that's right. Beef sucks and gravy. That's what they had at Good News this morning. Biscuits and gravy. All right, Psalm 119:103. How sweet are thy words to unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the word, or hearing the words of the Lord. Then we have Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, here talking about bread. Rather, you know, the tempter, Satan says, hey, you know, make these stones bread. And Jesus responds with Scripture, says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then he Yeah. Then, so we have the theme of the Word of God. Jesus himself said, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. This is the memory verse, by the way. So that's part of your credit. You memorize the memory verse and be able to write it out without looking at it. And then also questions. The questions at the end of the, for that. And if you have the digital copy, the questions for lecture one are on page, unless it's different, page 101 in my book, and it should be around there for yours. You can just either print that off as page 101 and 102. You can either print that off and write the answers, or you can just get a piece of paper out and write 1 through 20 and write your answers that way. So the following chart, which you guys can't see, and I think I may just go ahead and pull up that chart just so that you have, that's not it. Lots of folders. Where'd they go? There it is. Page we on? 10? 11? That's not it. That's page 6. Okay, we go to page 11. There's your chart. So, you can see it. Now, I guess I need to bring it up here a little bit. There you go. So, this is how Christ, the theme of the Bible unfolds. You have the law being the, so we have the Old Testament is anticipation of Christ. The law, foundation for Christ. History, the preparation for Christ. Poetry, again, this is the 4x4 method of breaking down the scripture here. Poetry, the aspiration of Christ. Prophecy, the expectation of Christ. Then we have in the New Testament, the realization. We have the Gospels as a manifestation of Christ. Then we have the history, propagation of Christ. There's the book of Acts and so forth. Epistles, the interpretation of Christ, and then prophecy, the consummation of Christ. So there's your... that's not what I wanted to do. There we go. So there's your the breakdown there of how Christ is central to the scriptures. Really simple thing. My cousin wrote a small booklet on the Christocentric nature of the Bible for a paper that he had to write for a class that he was taking in Bible college, and that's, you know, that's a topic you could write a whole master's thesis on. So, number 7, Bible statistics. These are some good things to memorize. I had them memorized real well at one point. Some of them I still do. Some of them it's kind of like, I can't remember. So these are useful little things, you know, if people ask things about the Bible. So following interesting statistics apply to the English Authorized King James Version. There are 189 chapters in the Bible, 929 in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament. 1,189 chapters. Our youth night, like memories stuff that we do for youth night, there's a particular page that they memorize all, not all these statistics, but some of these statistics. And they'll memorize how many chapters, how many words, verses, all that stuff. So, shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. They're only two chapters apart. The middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 117. There are 594 chapters before it and 594 chapters after it. Significantly, it reads, and this is the whole chapter, "O praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people, for his mercy," or "for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever, praise ye the Lord." Then we have, there are 31,174 verses in your King James Bible. If you have some other version, there's a whole lot less, because they don't like some of the verses, and they take them out, or they feel like they shouldn't be there for whatever reason. The middle verses in the Bible, your King James Bible, are verse numbers 15,587 and verse number 15,588. So you can count from the very first verse of the Bible in 15,587 verses, and you'll find the first middle verse, and then you count backward from the end, 15,588, go to the next one. That'd make it easier, right? It would be 15,586 from the end to the middle. So that's the middle verses, different than the middle chapters. The middle verses there, it would be Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, which say, better is it to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Better is it to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Those are the middle two verses of the Bible. The longest verse in the Bible is Esther chapter 8, verse 9, which I didn't put in there. And the shortest verse in the Bible is John chapter 11, verse 35, which most people have memorized. It says, Jesus wept. There you go. Two words. There are 774,746 words in the Bible, in your King James Bible. I don't think anybody's ever broken it down into letters. Get on it. Start counting. Amen, Wyatt. Count it. Amen. So, 774,746 words in your Bible. If you have a different, if you don't have a King James Bible, those numbers don't fit. They're definitely significantly different. The shortest book in the Bible is 2 John. Shortest book in the Bible is 2 John. Obadiah is the shortest book of the Old Testament. Little things there. Your memory verse, again, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Any questions, comments, thoughts? We actually got done 4 minutes late, which is way better than usual. Usually it's 34 minutes late or more. Yes, sir. I'm going to stop the recording, unless you want this on there. All right.